Thinking about some of the crowns of the Bible. This morning we spent some time considering the crown of thorns put on Christ before the crucifixion. And then as we came to the Lord's table, we considered that verse in Hebrews 2, verse 9, about Jesus receiving the crown of glory and honor. And then after the sacrament, we thought about Revelation 4:10. About casting our crowns before the throne. And I'm drawn this evening to some of the very last words of the Apostle Paul. He is very near the end of his life here, and as far as we know, this fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, as far as we know, the last chapter he ever wrote. He was in prison in Rome when he wrote these words. Not one of those nice prisons, but a dark, damp dungeon of a prison, a hole in the ground, effectively, reached only by a rope or a ladder from the hole in the floor above. He had no windows, no toilets, no furniture, no light. And yet we come to a verse this evening that is full of light. A verse which speaks of another crown. It's 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In the words immediately before this verse, Paul has been looking back. He's been looking at his past. Now here he is. Picture him. He's facing death. He's in this dark, damp dungeon. But he's got no sadness. He's got no sense of unfulfillment. He's got no feeling of incompleteness. As he says, I've fought the good fight, verse 7. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And having said that, having looked backwards, as it were, he now looks forwards and he looks to the future. And we see in this text this evening, friends, the joyful heart of a faithful servant of God coming to the end of his life. Here's Paul looking ahead, and he anticipates a crown of righteousness. We want this evening to think of this crown under four headings. Firstly, this is a victory crown. This is a victory crown. It does seem quite clear from the previous verses what Paul is thinking about. He's thinking about the victor's crown at the Olympic Games. He's been using all sorts of athletic analogies and metaphors, even back to 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, a couple of chapters before, 2 verse 5, he says, an athlete is not crowned. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. In other words, when he speaks of the crown here in our verse this evening, he's thinking of the victor's wreath that was placed on someone's head, on the victor's head. The winner of any great athletic event in that part of the world would have received a garland, a wreath around his head as an award, as the prize. Much like in our day when we see athletes winning, that they get a gold, silver or bronze medal. They gave out olive wreaths as well as medals. Well, it's actually 2004 that's what happened in the Games when Athens hosted the Olympic Games. They gave out olive wreaths as well as the medals. And the wreaths were a throwback, were an honor of this ancient tradition. And so that has to be the crown Paul has in mind here, this victory crown. He's saying that he feels like the athlete who has won the struggle. He says he feels like the wrestler who has won the match, or the boxer who's won the fight, or the runner who's won the race. He's now looking to the judge's stand, and he's waiting to hear of the winner's crown and to receive it. He's anticipating the winner's crown, the victor's crown. He's looking for his reward, in other words. And perhaps a word or two needs to be said at this point about God rewarding faithful believers, because it does raise a few questions for us. It's an idea that's found not only here, thankfully. It's not only here, but it's over and over, actually, in the teaching of Christ himself and all throughout Old and New Testaments, the teaching that God will reward his faithful servants. It's not in any way contradicting the glorious biblical doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not contradicting that, but the Bible does teach that while salvation is a free gift, God will reward on the basis of service done for him. And the two things aren't a contradiction, because even any reward that he might give, it's a reward of his grace. It's still by the same grace. A few verses. Psalm 58:11. There is a reward for the righteous. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Or we read earlier, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And there are indeed a number of verses that speak of receiving a crown. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. James 1:12. Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. A lot of verses, but it's safe to say God is a rewarder of his people. He's promised that. And I don't think anyone lived in the light of that more than the Apostle Paul. He's got his eye fixed on the eternal reward. He's not preoccupied with what he might or might not gain here in this life. Rather, in his words, he's pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And isn't this enormously helpful for those of us who have lost loved ones this evening? Just think of those whom we know and loved who remained faithful to the end. And this victory crown is theirs. Their reward for finishing the race. Those words, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will put you in charge of many things. Like the laurel wreaths, the garlands of Paul's day, this crown, it's a victory crown. A victory crown. And then secondly, this is a righteous crying. This is a righteous crying. Because although there are similarities here between this crying and the wreaths and the garlands of the games, there are some major differences. One being its durability, its long-lastingness. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25 again is helpful. 1 Corinthians 9, 25. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Their crowns eventually withered away, of course, disintegrating, biodegradable crowns ahead of their day. But the crown that Paul has his eye on is altogether different. It's a crown, in the words of 1 Peter 1:4, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's not a crown of olive branches. It's not a crown even of peace or of joy. It's the crown of righteousness. That's what the verse says, the crown of righteousness. Now, how do we understand this? Well, we have to say that Paul, ever since he believed in Christ on the Damascus Road, ever since that moment, he had righteousness put to his account, didn't he? He was clothed from that moment in the robes of Christ's righteousness. Here he is longing for the crown of righteousness. Is it not a longing, friends, to be fully and completely absent of indwelling sin? Yes, he's been declared righteous, but you and I know their sin still remains. And is he not longing here for this crown of righteousness? Is he not longing to live and exist in a place free from sin, a place free from temptation and trouble? That's what this crown speaks of, isn't it? The fullness of eternal perfection, the ultimate permanent state of righteousness. That's what Paul's looking forward to, this reward of permanent righteousness. To know the absence of sin, the presence of God, never a temptation again, never an evil thought again, never to speak or hear an evil word, never to have done something you shouldn't have done, never to not do something that you should have done. Absolute, perfect, eternal righteousness. That's what he's longing for. Does it not sound wonderful to you? Here he is at the end of his earthly life, and he's weary from doing battle with sin. And he's longing for this crown of eternal righteousness. And again, what a comfort it is to us when we think of those who have gone ahead of us into glory. Those who have been given in this life a robe of righteousness, but in the next, a crown of righteousness. And their day of their death being, as it were, their great coronation day, made perfect in holiness, crowned with the crown of righteousness. This is a righteous crown. It's a victory crown, and it's a righteous crown. And then thirdly, and I want to look at the text a lot closer now, this is a certain crown. This is a certain crown. How sure is Paul about this crown? Is this finger-crossed hope? Is it wishful thinking? Has the prison got to him? Well, he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit, isn't he? He's not plucking words out of thin air. Every word is important. So let's listen again to the verse, and let's just try and pick up how certain he is about this crown of righteousness. He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." This is a very certain phrase. He says the crown has been laid up for him. That phrase, it means to be safely stored away or deposited, as it were. It's reminiscent of 1 Peter 1, verse 4, speaking of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, Peter says, kept in heaven for you. And that's what Paul's getting at. This crown that he's thinking of, it's been laid up specifically for him. It might as well have his name on it. It might as well have his size. He's saying here, when the day comes, God isn't going to look around and casually find any old crown, one size fits all. That'll do you, Paul. No, it's you, Paul. I've called you home. Here's your crown. It's been laid up just for you. It's been kept here specifically for you. Do you see? He says that there has been laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Laid there. Kept securely where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. A certain crown. And there's a certain day when Paul will receive it. He says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That day. This is the third time he's used that combination of words in his letter here. That day. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, he said, I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And 2 Timothy 1:18, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And now he speaks again of that day. What day is it? It's the day toward which we're all moving. The day of the judgment seat of Christ, when he will repay each one for what he's done. And it's that day that fills Paul with certainty. But is there a possibility still that he could be let down? We all know what it's like for people to make grand-sounding promises and never to deliver. We all heard, didn't we, over and over. 29th of March was going to be a big day. Brexit, leaving the European Union, it was almost spoken of in those terms, that day. 29th of March came and went, and rightly or wrongly, no Brexit. Is there going to be the same failure of that day that Paul's speaking of? Well, look at how he describes Jesus in this verse. He speaks of the crown which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me in that day. Occasionally in the Greek games, there were umpires who judged unfairly. Umpires who could be bought, who could be bribed. And judges and referees who don't always get it right here on earth. But Paul knows there isn't the faintest hint of that happening here. It will be Jesus Christ himself, the righteous judge, who will give the crown of righteousness. Do you get the certainty all wrapped up here? This is a certain crown. It's been laid up specifically for Paul. There's a day appointed for the crowning, and the one who will do the crowning is none other than the righteous judge himself, Jesus Christ. This is a certain crown. So it's a victory crown, it's a righteous crown, and it's a certain crown. Now, all of this has been the crown for Paul and Paul's anticipation and what Paul's going to get. But let's think fourthly, this can be your crown. This can be our crown. And here's where the Olympic analogy completely breaks down, because in the games there's only one, two, or three ever received medals or garlands or crowns. And there's many, many people in a race that don't get the prize, that don't get the crown. But here Paul changes things and he describes the wonder of wonders, that this crown of righteousness, it isn't only for him. It isn't only for great apostles like Paul. At the end of his verse, end of verse 8, it's also to all who have loved his appearing. In other words, Paul won't be the only recipient of this crown. It will be given to all who have longed for the appearing of the righteous judge, the appearing of Jesus Christ, every true Christian. Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are people who love Jesus Christ. And because they love him, they long for that day when they shall go to be with him. They long for his appearing. They look forward to the blessed hope of Christ's return. Now, you might think that it should fill you with dread rather than hope. The judgment seat of God. And certainly the unbeliever should dread this day. They should dread the coming of Christ. If that's you this evening, if you're not ready for the appearing of Christ, you should tremble at the thought of this day. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 again. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Judgment. And if you're not a believer, while there's still time this evening, you must turn from your sin and repent and believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And when you've done that, while there still should be an element of awe and reverent fear when we think of standing before the Lord, the prevailing emotion we should have, is that of Paul. Eager anticipation. Expectant longing. Because whatever you've done, if your faith is in Christ, you don't need to fear the judgment seat. You don't need to fear the final judgment. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you haven't memorized that, memorize it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Or John 5:24. Truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, not will have, but has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. John 5:24. If you set the crown on Christ's head now, he will set the crown on your head when you die. It's recorded in history that a man called Bernadotte One of the generals of Napoleon, Bernadotte, he became a Lutheran in order that he might become king of Sweden. So he became a Lutheran that he might become king of Sweden. And not long later, a fellow officer of Bernadotte's was given a Bible. And he was so impressed by the teaching of Scripture that he yielded himself, he bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus without reservation. And he was taunted and teased by his fellow soldiers, and he had the answer, "I've done no more than Bernadotte, who's become a Lutheran." "Yes," they replied, "but he did so to obtain a crown." "My motive is the same," said the man. "We differ only as to the place." His object was to obtain the crown of Sweden. Mine, to obtain an incorruptible crown in heaven. And do you see then how this touches down into our lives this evening? There is no other way for us to receive this crown of righteousness and to reign with Jesus Christ but to have him reigning here and now in our lives, to have him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Spurgeon puts it, "There are no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers here below. There are no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers here below." And the fact that we'll all stand before the Lord, the righteous judge, on that day, it should motivate how we live on this day. It should transform the way we live on this day and the next day. And so how we thank him for the precious gift of the Lord's Supper this evening. A meal whereby we can think of the one who took the crown of thorns that we might receive the crown of righteousness. A meal whereby we can eat and drink, remembering his death, until when? Until he comes. Until that day. Until his appearing. Every time we come to the breaking of bread, we should always have that forward-looking perspective, like Paul, longing for Christ's appearing, longing for that coronation day. We read at the end of our Bibles, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." And we say, "Even so, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come." Let me share with you the words of a man. I'm not sure his name, if it will mean anything to you, but William Ralph Featherstone. A Canadian, a Methodist, who died at the age of 27. And when he was, they can't figure out what age he was when he wrote this poem, but he was either 12 or 16. So he was either 12 or 16 when he wrote the poem, "My Jesus, I Love Thee," which was later turned into a hymn. But let me share with you two verses of this hymn. "My Jesus, I love thee, because thou first loved me, and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a glittering crown on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Amen.